Our Lord is so very gracious to us as His people. The marvelous reality is that He loved us so much that He sent His only begotten Son to bear our iniquities, to suffer for our sins. There's nothing that can compare to that. But there is something else that God does in relation to that. This very, very precious that we're looking at now. And that is that He gives us means of grace. He gives us various ordinances that are used to draw us to Christ and what He's done for us. Means or vehicles that He uses so that He can take His gracious saving work and He can bring it to us so that we can actually receive it and benefit from it. That's something that our kind God does for us. There are three primary means of grace that He uses to work in us faith and repentance so that we can embrace Christ. Those three primary ordinances, means of grace, as we've seen in previous studies, are the Word, Scriptures read and preached, the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and prayer. Over the last 2 weeks, we looked at how God uses the Word in our lives to connect us to Christ. First, that we might be saved, we might come to Him for salvation, and then that we might grow in that salvation and flourish in it. Even though our hearts are too stubborn to receive or even understand God's Word, He uses His Holy Spirit, we have seen, in connection with the Word, so that our heart is open to receive the Word and we're able to do so. As the Word is read and preached, we are convinced about our sins. That we'd push that away if the Spirit didn't work. And not only that, but we also are convinced of God's promises and we have a grasp of what He has done for us to save us and how He wants us to live. Spirit works through the Word that way. So we should be, as we saw last week, very diligent in reading the Word, and in hearing the Word preached, in receiving it, practicing it in our lives. All our life long, we should be growing in the joy of our salvation, coming to appreciate it so much that it eclipses even our suffering. So that when we suffer in this world, there is a deep-seated joy that can't be overcome. That's the way that we grow, that we can look back on things that have happened to us, not with bitterness and resentment, but with joy, because we can say, God used that in my life, as difficult as it was. I can see His hand all the way through. And we rejoice because we see our God and what He's done for us. That God would use His Word to bring that home to us. But today we're moving on to another means of grace. And that is the second one that God uses to strengthen our salvation, to strengthen us in salvation, the sacraments, in baptism, in the Lord's Supper. Even though they're nothing without the Word, and not nearly as important as the Word, the Catechism has more questions devoted to them than it does to the Word. And the reason is because they're harder to understand, and they're often used in a wrong way, perverted way, so there has to be corrections for us to understand them. So we'll be spending a while in the sacraments. There's a lot to cover. But I love the way the Catechism orders things, how it begins by talking about how God uses the sacraments in our life. Because that's really the thing that matters most of all. It reminds us that the most important thing is that God uses them in our lives to deepen our relationship with Jesus Christ and our walk with God. That He uses them to make us grow. He's so kind that He gave them to us to work His grace in us. More and more grace. You should be looking when you use the sacraments to receive grace from God through them. The question that's related to this that we're looking at today is question 91. It's printed on your outline and it's in the Catechism on the back table if you don't have one. So let's confess it together. Clear my throat first. Question 91. How do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? The sacraments become effectual means of salvation not from any virtue in them or in him that doth administer them, but only by the blessing of Christ and the working of his Spirit in them that by faith receive them." For our scripture reading that is related to this, I want to look at 1 Corinthians 10, first 21 verses, and I'll read it to you now. So please give attention, because this is the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons." And may the Lord bless to us the reading of His holy word. This passage is a very solemn warning about a very real danger that lurks in every age, every generation of the church. The tendency to think that just because we're connected to God in His ordinances and have a participation in the worship of God, that it means that all is right with our soul. You meet people like this all the time. They think that they are going to heaven for no other reason than because they went to church, they were baptized, they partook of the sacraments, and that is their ground for assuming that everything is right with God. But that is not the way you think if you know the Lord. God did not give His sacraments to His true children to deceive them, but rather to help them to know Christ. Not to divert them from Christ, but rather to draw them to Christ. That's how our gracious Father uses the sacraments when He is our Father. So I want to begin this afternoon with the warning of this passage. Do not think that you are blessed simply because you are baptized and eat the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul shows us, using Israel as an illustration from the Old Testament, he explains that they had a kind of a baptism and a kind of a feeding and drinking of Christ, as we do in the Lord's Supper. In verse 2, he speaks of their baptism when they came across the Red Sea. He calls it a baptism into Moses. Now, when you are baptized, you are immersed or joined together with the thing that baptizes you. Okay, in such a way that the thing that baptizes you changes you forever. Permanent change comes about. An example of this, very simple example, if you have a green chair, you get some red paint, and you paint it with the red paint, the red paint is joined to that chair, and it changes that chair from a green chair to a red chair. So it's because it's joined permanently to the thing that baptizes it. So when Israel crossed the Red Sea, which they all did, all of them did, they were baptized into Moses because they were joined to him now as their new leader. Before, Pharaoh had been their ruler. But now Moses, who was God's servant, was their ruler. A ruler who was sent to lead them in the ways of God, to teach them the ways of God, and to lead them into the promised land. Everything was changed because now they were baptized into Moses. And they were going to be given words of salvation from him by which to live. They had a whole new situation now. And in verse 3 and 4, Paul speaks about how they had a kind of partaking of Christ that corresponds to our partaking of him in the Lord's Supper. Maybe you remember when Israel was in the wilderness, how God provided manna to them, bread that came down from heaven, that fed the whole multitude of them when they were in the wilderness to sustain them. And how they drank from a rock. The rock was Christ, and the rock was struck and water came out. Well, Paul refers to this as eating and drinking of Christ that they did. When we receive the Lord's Supper, we have a true communion with Christ that gives us life. Just as they had communion that enabled them in this food that they ate, that sustained their lives so that then they could serve God. They had to have provision. Paul refers to this in verse 16 and 17, where he says that we have communion in the body and blood of Christ at the Lord's Supper when we receive it. In other words, we are spiritually nourished. We have a share in his sacrifice when we come to the table, not by the bread and wine itself. It's not physical sustenance that we're looking after there, but Christ himself benefits us so that we receive him when we eat and drink to give us life in him. And notice how Paul emphasizes that they all partook of these sacraments. They were all baptized. There are no exceptions. All of them were baptized into Moses. Every one of them came through the Red Sea. And they all ate the manna. They all drank from the rock. Not one was excluded from these proto-sacraments. Paul stresses this point because that's true in the church, isn't it? All the people who are in the church receive baptism and the Lord's Supper. So this was true of them. He underscores it even more by saying that it was Christ of whom they ate and drank. Now, since they all partook of Christ, you would think that they were all saved, would you not? I mean, say if people partake of Christ, then they must be born again. They must be saved. They must be redeemed. But not so. Paul shows that the mere receiving of baptism in the Lord's Supper does not automatically bring you blessing from God and into the favor of God. In fact, the participation of Israel in Christ did not secure his favor for most of them, it says. Look at verse 5. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. To have their bodies scattered in the wilderness meant that they had fallen under God's curse. And it was not just a few. He says it was most of them God was displeased. His point is that even though they fed on Christ in these proto-sacraments, their faith was not strengthened and their hearts were not renewed. They were God's people in an outward sense, and they had the same external privileges, but they were not at all benefited by those privileges. They were not all his people in a saving way. Paul provides two pieces of evidence to show that they were not benefited by this sacramental participation. First, that they lusted after evil things. Here they had the Lord as their meat and drink in these sacraments. God was sustaining them with Himself. But they had an appetite for other things. They had an eye for their neighbor's wife. They committed sexual immorality. They had an eye for their riches that they had back in Egypt. They complained as if the old life in Egypt that they had left behind was better than life with God in the wilderness. If you're unhappy with what God has done in your life, then you don't understand. You don't understand what you have in Christ. You don't get it. Baptism shows you that you have a new identity in Him that cleanses you and that gives you new life by His Spirit. That's everything. What could happen to you that could eclipse that? That nothing could take away the reality of that. And the Lord's Supper shows you that He is enriching you in His grace to live a new life. If you still have your heart set on evil things, then you don't understand what you have in Christ. You're saying, I want to go back to Egypt. I was better back when we were in Egypt. That you don't get it. You don't get what's represented in the sacraments. This is the first evidence that the sacraments didn't benefit them, that they weren't effectual to them. The second evidence was that they became idolaters. Here, out of all the people in the world, these were the people that had God revealing Himself to them in truth, as God really is. They were able to see Him. But instead of worshiping Him, they wanted to adjust God. They wanted to make God a little different, a God that they would be a little more comfortable with, a God that would suit them. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into a created image. Rather than rejoicing in the unique revelation they had of a living God, they rejoiced in their own made-up fabrications of God. They wanted to define God their own way rather than sitting under His Word and learning from Him. They set aside what was revealed and fabricated their own doctrine about God. And so you see that on the one hand, they participated in Christ, but yet in truth, in reality, they did not receive Him, at least not in such a way that they were changed. This willingness to receive Christ outwardly, but not transformationally, has been a huge problem for God's people in every age. It was a problem in the time of the prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel speak about this problem a lot, and so do the minor prophets. The people were happy enough to participate in all the ordinances of the Lord, and even to trust in those ordinances, but it's very clear that they were not participating in those ordinances in a way that profited them. They were not benefiting. Their hearts were not changed. They too lusted after evil things. They said, oh, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, we're right with God because we have a temple. And Jeremiah said, God's going to knock down that temple because you're not right with God. Again and again, God sent His prophets to call them to repentance. But they persecuted the prophets and they would not repent, all the while boasting that they were right with God because we have His ordinances. They presumed that because they were all baptized into Moses and because they all ate and drank at the table of the Lord. We have Moses. We follow Moses. That makes us right with God. No, they were secure in their hearts when they were actually far away from God. The prophets told them so. They quoted God as saying to them, these people draw near to me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. They didn't get it. They said all this stuff. They sang the songs, but they didn't get it. The same problem remained and even got worse when Jesus came. The very people who ate at God's altar and drank of Christ as He was in the Old Testament and boasted in the covenants that He had made with them were the same people that crucified Him. They didn't even recognize Him as their own Messiah. They were so blinded by their idolatry. Their view of God was so contrary to what the true view was that they didn't even know their own Messiah. They took up the sword in the name of King Jesus to kill King Jesus. In the name of the Lord, they executed Him. They claimed to have the approval and sanction of the very one that they were executing. Jesus applied to them the same words of the prophets. These people draw near to me with their lips, but their heart is far away. It's just a superficial thing that they're doing. When he came around them, he exposed their wrong, the wrong in them, that they were lusting after evil things. And they looked really bad. And, you know, it was embarrassing to them. Their hypocrisy was shown up by Jesus. They were so attracted to their own idolatrous conception of God, you know, that they didn't recognize him even when he did miracles and things. And Jesus revealed the folly of that. So there they were, boasting in his name, feeding upon his ordinances, yet despising and rejecting him at the same time. This is serious. This same problem was found even in the early church. You might think that all those who were baptized in the time of the apostles, maybe they were baptized by an apostle, you know, they must surely have been cleansed from their sins, because I was baptized by Peter, I was baptized by Paul. Surely those who partook of the Lord's Supper when it was administered by the hands of the apostles, they must surely have been right with God. But not so. What are we reading? What do we read today? 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul is giving this warning to the church at Corinth. Why? Because the problem he's talking about was their problem. He's not saying, hey, this is something happened way back to Israel, but it's not true of you. No, he's saying this is true of you people. And he goes right into it. Baptized disciples were feeding on Christ at the Lord's Supper, who lusted after evil things and had idolatry. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul warns them that rather than feeding on Christ for life, they're actually eating condemnation. They're coming to the Lord's Supper brings judgment to them. Over in chapter 11, he goes into that from chapter 10. They were coming to the table with malice and wickedness in their heart. Not malice and wickedness that you say is in my heart and I need to repent of and I come to the table to repent of it, but malice and wickedness that they were cherishing in their heart, even as they were eating at the Lord's table. You see, they had been baptized with the same baptism as the apostles, and they were eating the same bread and drinking the same cup. But God was not pleased with them because they lusted after evil things and they committed idolatry. They ate Christ and they did not embrace Christ for life. So you see plainly that even the sacraments of the New Testament have no power in themselves. That's what we confessed in the confession, in the catechism, isn't it? They have no power in themselves on their own to save. Even when administered by an apostle, they do not automatically save those who receive them. As the catechism says, it is not from any virtue in them. It's not like there's some kind of a potency in the sacrament itself. No, it's what it represents and what you receive by faith. Not any virtue in them or in him that doth administer them. It's not that there's some kind of real godly guy that's giving out the sacraments or baptizing people. Man, I'm going to be really righteous now. No, it's got nothing to do with that. It's only by the blessing of Christ and the working of his Spirit in them that by faith receive them. A clear example would be Simon Magnus in Acts chapter 8. No sooner had he been baptized with the same baptism that all the other believers had received than he was charged by Peter as having a heart that was not right in the sight of God and of being poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Clearly he had been baptized and clearly he did not receive Christ's blessing in his baptism. It is not automatic. The blessing of the sacraments does not come to us automatically. And this problem of participation without transformation has continued on through all the ages of the church ever since. How deep this problem was at the time of the Reformation. There was still baptism. There was still the Lord's Supper going on in the church. But how idolatrously these things were practiced by most people. So idolatrous was the conception of God that people believed that you could pay money to shorten your time of suffering in the thing that they had also dreamed up, purgatory. That was ridiculous, that you could pay money to the living God to make that happen. That's how blind and how idolatrous. And they're coming to the Lord's Supper. They're being baptized. They're doing all the ordinances. The people were even taught that they didn't need to have personal faith in Christ as long as they did the ordinances. As long as you come to Mass, as long as you say your prayers, as long as you do your Hail Marys, as long as you do your confession, all those things. They were told that it was by these that righteousness would be infused into their lives. The reformers were men who were raised up to speak against these abuses. There were men that were in the church. They showed that the Pope was Antichrist, one who takes the place of Christ and as a substitute for him. They taught that salvation does not come through the sacraments, but through faith in Jesus Christ, who is revealed in the Word and sacraments. The Reformers did not attempt to start a new church. That's why they're Reformers. They came to reform the church. They were raised up within, rather, they wanted to reform it. They preached against idolatry, and they called the members of the church to repent and to believe in Christ alone for salvation as he was set forth in the ministry of Word and sacrament. Many people did repent, and there was a reformation. But despite all their efforts, the problem still remains to this day. It continues in those churches that are not reformed according to Scripture, that still follow the Pope as a substitute Christ, and who rely on the sacraments and those who administer them, rather than on Christ himself, who is revealed in Word and sacrament. We need to help those who are caught up in this deception by sharing Christ with them. Now, I don't even mean to say that everyone who is in the Roman communion necessarily doesn't ever. There's no one that does believe in Christ or feed on him. But the general way of that church is that you trust in the outward ordinances to make you right with God. And someone who's living a wicked, corrupt life, they go to their funeral and, oh, they were right with God because they came to Mass and because they did these things. It's no clue of what Paul's talking about here. It's also found, this error is found in those so-called Protestant churches that reject the Word of Christ to follow their own ways and who worship God according to their own imagination. They take the name of Christ and they eat at his table, but they change the meaning of everything. They reject Christ crucified as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and they replace him with some kind of another kind of a reformer, a social reformer, somebody that's going to promote and lead an agenda to change things in the world somehow that they want to see changed, in some political agenda or even some immorality that they want to see promoted in the world. The sacraments are not effectual to these persons. With most of them, God is not pleased. And so, my brothers and sisters, let me urge you to hear the warning that is given by the apostle in verse 12. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Don't think you stand just because you participate in the church. Don't think you stand just because you participate in the life of the church and have the name of God put on you and eat at his table, that makes you okay. Baptism and eating at the table does not automatically save you. It is only Christ who is represented in the sacraments who saves you. It's only when you trust in him as he is revealed in Word and sacrament that you are given eternal life. If you're continuing to lust after evil things, if your heart is not changed, if you are not seeking Christ and his salvation, then it doesn't matter if you've been baptized and if you've been to the Lord's Supper 1,000 times. It has done you no good. Your heart is not right, and you're in bondage to sin. You may think that you stand because of your baptism and feeding upon Christ, but if you're not being nourished up in your faith, you're twice dead, because you're eating at a table that ought to give you life, but you're still dead. Yet there is a wonderful promise to encourage you if you want life from the real Christ. Having seen the dreadful warning, let me now show you the promise. It's in verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you. Let me just say that God can't deliver you from. Let me read the rest of it. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Is there some temptation that's overtaking you? Lusting after evil things, idolatry that wants a different God, wants God modified instead of him as he is in the Word. Is there some temptation that has taken hold of you, not just one that's knocking, but that has actually gotten hold and overtaken you? Does it seem too great to overcome? Maybe bitterness that's lodged in your heart, whatever it is. Well, the promise here is that God will provide the way of escape for you so that you will be able to bear the temptation without being conquered. Come to His promise in faith. The promise revealed in the Word and Sacrament that is found in Christ. And you will overcome. Partake of Christ for life, and you will overcome. This is an encouragement to you that you don't have to continue in bondage to sin, like Israel did. God has made the way of escape for those caught in sin. And the way of escape is Christ Jesus the Savior. In Him, there is both forgiveness of sin and freedom from bondage to sin that controls us. How do you obtain the promise? Not by taking sacrament pills. Not even by reading the Word. As if the Word itself was a pill. You'll say, oh, well, I read the Bible. Well, good. Did you believe it? It's what Paul says in verse 14. Flee from idolatry. Realize that there is nothing in the things that you are turning to for comfort and blessing in your life. Personal achievement, success, career goals, those can all fill your soul. Sexual pleasures, pornography, those can fill your soul. Revenge, bitterness, getting even with those that wronged you, those can fill your empty soul. Riches, purchasing something new, can those fill your empty soul? We think they can, but they can't. Morality, giving yourself to some cause in the world that you feel really good about, can that really fill your empty soul? None of these things can. You know, and you know where escape is to be found. Where is the way of escape? Jesus Christ is the way of escape that God provides. Partaking of the sacraments will do you no good apart from Him. You must come to Him and lose your life that you might find it. Flee from idolatry. Turn away from clinging to all these other things that you think are going to fill up your life and your soul. Get rid of them and turn to Christ. Here is full and complete forgiveness of sin. It's a full awareness of what that really means, of how great that is. It's an ability to live in Christ as God's true son or daughter. Until you come to Him, you're a wilderness. And until you turn from your idols, you can't come to Christ. You can't leave that wilderness. This is why Paul tells you to flee idolatry. Because it keeps you from Christ. You're trying to fill yourself up with all this junk. Even when you're living in the church and have been baptized in His name and are eating the Lord's Supper and you're filling your life up with idols, with lust for other things. There's so many who do that. They're surrounded by the things of Christ, but like Israel, they're feeding on idols. The idols keep them from partaking of Christ. But Christ is the way of escape from those idols. Come to Him instead. That's what faith is. It falls upon Christ. Remember I told you that before. It falls upon Christ as one that's helpless and broken. It's not that you stand up to all those idols and you say, I'm going to conquer you. But it's rather that you give up and you just fall upon Christ. And you say, take me. You're my all. I can't even stand up. You take me. You deliver me. I'm in your hands. You are my God. I have no other place to go. That's what we have to do. You see that the hope of true deliverance comes only from Jesus Christ, not from mere participation in the sacraments. But I want you to be aware of something here. This is very much what this question in the Catechism has to do with. Beware of a reactionary response that denies that there is any efficacy to the sacraments. You know what I mean by that? You know, there are people who see what we've just been talking about. I'm glad they do. It's great if they do. They see that the benefits of salvation come only from Christ. So they say, oh, I've got nothing to do with those sacraments. You know, those sacraments don't do anything. They say they don't do anything at all. And that's not true either, is it? As far as these people are concerned, the sacraments are nothing more than a testimony to other people that I belong to Christ. Even though baptism represents cleansing by Christ, they don't look for cleansing from their baptism. Even though the Lord's Supper represents being nourished by His body and blood, they don't look for any nourishment. They don't look for grace when they come to the Lord's table. See what these people are doing? Because some people look for an automatic blessing from the sacraments, which is so wrong, these people are going to look for no blessing at all. Okay? So it's not a choice between an automatic blessing or no blessing at all. That's how they seem to view it. Instead of looking to them to bring blessing through faith in Christ, they're going to look at them as mere memorials and mere badges that they belong to the Lord. That's tragic. God has given us the sacraments to bring more grace to us as His people. It's His gift to us. They really do benefit us. They really do stuff for you. They hold Christ out to you as the one who has life and blessing. And they invite you to Him. And they connect you with Him. When you come in faith, they are signs of His saving work. And they connect you to His saving work when you come to Him in faith through the sacraments. Baptism of washing away of your guilt and your rebellion against God forever, so that you are forgiven and so that you serve God now with new life. It's this mercy that we talked about, the mercy they had into Moses so that everything was changed because they had this new relationship. This is immersing into Christ. You're baptized into His name, into Christ who was crucified for you for the forgiveness of sins. All His sin is washed away. All of His righteousness is given to you. It's immersing of you into the Holy Spirit. We're baptized in the Holy Spirit. We're baptized with the Holy Spirit. He's brought upon us permanently to change our character forever so that we're born again and we live a new life in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what God does in baptism. And then there's the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, Christ crucified, is held out to you to nourish you, that you might go on living for Christ by the power of Christ. He tells you that to look to Him for nourishment, that He is your true spiritual food and drink, to keep you going in God's ways and to keep you satisfied in God's ways, so that your heart's not going after all the junk of the world, all the idols. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul shows us that with the Lord's Supper, we really should expect to receive something when we partake in faith and repentance. Now, if you're not partaking in faith and repentance, don't expect to receive anything. But if you are, expect to receive. We should look for and expect real communion in Christ. Look at what he says in verse 15 and 16. I speak as to wise men. So he's given us the benefit of the doubt. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless. Okay, the communion cup he's talking about. Is it not communion of the blood of Christ? A sharing of Christ's blood that was shed for us. The bread which we break. Is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Communion means to have a share in something, a participation in it. You actually receive nourishment for your soul far better than what you get from an idol. It is a communion that will satisfy your thirst forever. But you will receive no satisfaction or blessing from Christ if you keep on feeding on idols. You can come to the table all day, but you're not going to receive anything. Remember, Paul already told you that you must flee from idolatry in verse 14 if you're to find God's way of escape. That's what kept Israel from benefiting from their baptism and their feeding on Christ that they had. And it will keep you from benefiting too, even if you're coming to the table. The turning from idols is so important that Paul repeats this truth again. Look at verse 21. He says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's Supper and the table of demons. So if you're actively running after all these other things for your life in the world, then you can't be feeding on Christ. What did I say before? You get broken, you give up, and you fall upon Christ for everything. You come to Him for everything. The sacraments teach you to continually come to Christ with your sins so that you may be given new life from Him. Paul is urging you to use the sacraments to cast yourself on Christ alone. That's what he's doing here. When you're not resting in Christ, you'll have wandering eyes. They look all over the place for comfort, for happiness, and you'll look for it from stupid things like video games or pornography Communion with Christ will seem to you like a barren and empty thing because you're not getting anything there.
But man, it makes me excited when I go after these other things. You always need something else. Because you're not really feeding on Christ. Brothers and sisters, the sacraments teach you that Christ is all you need. Do not come to them with eyes for something else. Come and be wholly satisfied with Him. Flee from idolatry. Have everything you need here. Come to be filled up by Him, to be satisfied, to be nourished, comforted, and you will be filled. He will meet you here so that you can start living sacrificially for Him and for others. Why? Because you have everything from Him. So now I can give my life for others. When He answers you, you have nothing to ask for, only service to give. When He delivers you, you've got everything. There's nothing to even ask Him for. You've got Christ. You've got salvation. You've got forgiveness. So nothing really matters anymore. Now you can just go and serve. Isn't that what will make the difference in your life? Just think about it. If you're bitter about the past, you feel that you've been abused and broken, Christ will so fill you with His grace that you can be done with your bitterness. You can even give thanks for the stuff that happened in the past because you can see that God used it to bring you to Him. And nothing will matter more than that. If you're always flaring up at others, getting offended with the people around you, you know, you're testy and easily provoked, Christ can fill you with His grace so that you will be able to love others because you'll be so full of what He has, nobody can even provoke you anymore. Doesn't matter what they do. If you're selfish and you can't find it in your heart to serve others, Christ can fill you up so that you will want to serve them and you will want to give what you have because you have so much. That's how Paul was, isn't it? Debtor to everyone. And those temptations that are so strong, Christ can fill you with His grace so that you will be so satisfied with Him that they will lose their appeal and you can go out and start serving other people instead of holing up in your little thing that you're holing up in all the time. I'm serious about this and I hope that you're hearing. Look to be filled with Christ at the communion table. Believe me, there is plenty in Christ to fill your soul. The world will never fill you up. You will keep on feeding, but you'll never be satisfied if you keep eating at the Lord's table and at the table of God. The table of Jesus Christ, you will find food that satisfies you forever. Didn't Jesus say that to the woman at the well? I have water to give you, and if you drink of this water, you will never thirst again. Please stand and let's call on the name of our God. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before You, having heard these things from 1 Corinthians 10, we might be inclined to say that this seems to be the great problem in the church all over the world, that there is a trusting that because I have connected with the outward ordinances of the church, because I've connected with the Word and sacraments and said prayers and been involved in different things like that, therefore all is well. All is right with God. But Father, we see from this text that if we're feeding on idols, if we're lusting after wicked things and pursuing those things, then we're not really eating at Your table. We're not really partaking of Christ. We're doing the outward symbol of it. We're getting absolutely nothing. And I pray, O Lord, that You would deliver us. Because You said that there is no temptation that has overtaken us, but such as is common to man. That You are faithful, and that You will provide a way of escape, that we may be able to bear it. We know, Lord, that if we fall upon Christ, if we resign ourselves into His hands, that He is able to deliver us. That's what He does. That's what He came to do, to be a Savior, to be a Redeemer. We thank You that in Him there is complete forgiveness of sins. And that in Him there is power to live a new life. And we pray, O Lord, that we would keep on. We know the Lord's Supper is one where we keep on coming. Because, Father, we confess
that even when we do fall upon Christ, we still go away and we find that the things are still pulling at us and we're still lusting and we're still idolatrous. But we thank you, Lord, that when we keep falling upon Christ, when we keep truly looking to Him for deliverance, not to deliver us to do our sins, but to deliver us from our sins, that we find the power of grace in our lives. And we pray, Father, that you would bring us into living communion, that we would improve our baptism, however long ago we may have been baptized. That baptism, Lord, would become that which, you know, we realize we look to you for a cleansing, for a forgiveness and a new life, permanent change that was brought to us when we were joined to Christ, when we were joined to His Spirit. Father, we pray that you would help us, that you would bless us as your people. Lord, we want the life that you have for us. We're tired of the emptiness of being without Christ, and we yearn to have His fullness permeating our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Working in you.